Good evening. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, please, in the Word of God, Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, verse 10 is kind of going to be a theme verse for us tonight. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. I want to go to the New Testament, please, to Ephesians chapter 6, the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then finally, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I'm reading from the New King James Version this week. I hope that will be close enough to what you're reading to follow what we're talking about. Now, thinking about spiritual resources in troublesome times, we could say very simply, God. We could just start out with the triune Godhead, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are for us. And of course, Paul asks the rhetorical question by inspiration of the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's a very inspiring and encouraging thought, isn't it? Because we think about what Proverbs 18 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and are safe. You can think about the anniversary that we just marked over the weekend, of those two towers that came down in New York City, and the attack on the Pentagon, and the plane that crashed in western Pennsylvania. And we thought about people that acted heroically. We thought about many people who suddenly and unexpectedly were thrown into eternity. And we thought about how all of a sudden the United States of America realized we're not invulnerable to attack. And really, that's a good reminder, I think, for the whole world. Because wherever you are, We live in a dangerous world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where death seems ever present. Now, one of the benefits of serving the Lord the way our family does in itinerant ministry is we get to spend a lot of time with Christians. That is an immeasurable blessing. I know God's people have problems, okay? I know we are not yet perfected. I know we still struggle with the flesh. I know there can be disagreements and there can be discouragements and we can rub each other the wrong way. Believe me, I'm realistic about that. But all that aside, the benefits of the body of Christ far outweigh any of the blemishes and problems we see in the Church of God today. And the wonderful thing is that we know the Lord has a wonderful extreme makeover planned. You know how these Mary Kay ladies and Avon ladies and some of these folks on these different channels that the ladies like to watch, you know, they're always doing up the hair with a certain coiffure and they've got their ointments and their mud packs and the cucumbers on the eyes and all manner of arcane arts that we men are oblivious to for the most part. I mean, what you see is what you get with men, right? But with women, they're always wanting to deal with blemishes and to cover it up or improve it or show the good side. Nothing wrong with that in a sense, as long as it doesn't become the consuming thing of your life. That really is vanity, isn't it? But we know when God talks about the church in Ephesians 5, he uses that picture of a bride. And he says he's going to present it to himself. The Son of God is going to present the church to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. So when we look around and we say, oh, Keith, you don't know the people in my local church. You don't know some of the Christians I have to put up with. Well, I can imagine. OK, and we've had them before, too. And sometimes I've been them. I've been somebody else's pain in the neck, no doubt. Because that's what we are. We're a work in progress. We're still blemished. But remember what we're going to be. The Lord is working to present us to himself spiritually and morally unblemished. He said it in his great prayer when he prayed for us in John 17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. In John 17, 17. He was talking about that effect of the word. And Ephesians 5 explains that he's going to wash the church by the washing of the water of the word. That's what he uses to wipe away those blemishes, those ugly things in our life. And I think it's when you come under attack that then you really appreciate the body of Christ. Now, there's a family in our local assembly, as it happens, that 1 week ago today, our two families had a joint picnic. We were having a fantastic time. Burgers, hot dogs, you know, doing all the things that you all do, I'm sure, on a holiday. And getting together, a number of people were there, most of them Christians, and talking about the things of the Lord and even praying together. And it was a beautiful time. And we came away so encouraged. And the next day, the youngest daughter of that family, who's about 9 years old, I believe. Okay, my family's nodding. Good. They keep better track than I do on these things. 9 years old. Suddenly she ends up in the intensive care unit. And they find out she has juvenile diabetes, which came on all of a sudden and made her sick. Now, they've gone through a week of multiple days in the hospital, an hour away from home, and trying to get a handle on this and getting the medications right. And yet through it, already in just the space of a week, they've said, you know, the number of people that have done things for us, the way that people have offered, look, if you don't want to sleep in the hospital, we'll pay for a hotel room for you. They declined that one. Or they went to the pharmacy to get supplies and the bill was enormous. And the husband stepped aside from the line. And while he's looking on his smartphone, trying to move money around or figure out what he's going to do, how he can pay this bill, somebody in line pays most of the bill and says, I want to be anonymous. He has no idea who it was. He goes to a memorial service over the weekend. somebody drops a large gift into his backpack, again, anonymously. Somebody else, a woman who a few years ago, her daughter, freshman in university, suddenly was found unresponsive. Same thing. Juvenile diabetes. Almost dies. They have to take her to the hospital. They have to go through all this. Now, a couple years later, she's stable. And this woman says, I'm going to set my alarm. Every hour I'm going to be praying for you, because I still remember what it was like a few years ago with my daughter, how there had to be so much care and we had to check her blood often and get that dosage right at the beginning. And all of these things that would feel overwhelming, but for the fact that the Lord keeps saying to them, I'm holding you. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Now, I don't know all of you personally. A good many of you I do. Some of you I know your story a little bit. And some of you I know have had great storms in your life. You've had to deal with great trials. And others of you, I think pretty well all of you, when you get to this stage of life, that you've had trials. You've had things in this world that have been difficult to deal with. And if we were to talk about testimony and talk about what the Lord has done for us, we would find out the Lord has brought us through. That is why you're here. And that is why you're excited about a Bible conference. That is why you want to fellowship with other Christians. I mean, plenty of people come to Long Beach Island and to this community to enjoy the beach and to go boating and to do the things that one does in a beautiful part of the world like this. But that's not what drew you here. Yes, doesn't hurt that it's beautiful. But some of you, no doubt, have been to the Camp of the Woods conferences, or you were there in the Poconos ones and you're here again. I'm not going to do a show of hands, but I wager to say that if Brother Mark arranged it, you know, at a suitable venue in Brooklyn or somewhere, you'd be there too. Or if you had to come to Birdsboro. We don't have much scenic in Birdsboro, let me tell you. That's not bad, but, you know, there are worse places to live, but it's kind of obscure. What attracts you is the Lord. What attracts you are His things, His Word, His people. And you've lived long enough, now, no doubt, by now, to say, you know, the Lord is the one who is my resource in troublesome times. If it weren't for the Lord, where would I be? Or as an old song says, where could I go but to the Lord? That's an important thing to remember, isn't it? So we're going to concentrate this week on the resources the Lord has given us. And I'm mainly going to use Ephesians 6 and the whole armor of God that's spoken about there for our studies in the resources we have, but not exclusively so. And we're going to dip into other passages of God's Word, like this section of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, that we've just read. But of course, when you think about the troublesome times we live in, this chapter explains to us why it is this way. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that many people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, many people who would be self-described skeptics, they will tell us that one of the reasons they don't believe in God is because of the reality of evil in the world. Now, that's fascinating in a certain sense, because to me, the presence of evil in the world is proof that there is a God, proof that the Word of God is true. Not because God has any commonality with evil. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 says. But God tells us about evil and how it got here. Now, if you throw out the Bible and throw out God, throw out the God of the Bible in particular, you really have no explanation for why there is evil in the world. I mean, it just is the way it is, right? And it being the reality in the world, if there's no God, there's no hope either. You have no assurance that evil is going to be properly dealt with. There's no assurance that there's going to be justice. There's no assurance that evil will ever cease. There's no assurance that this world will ever become better than it is. Now, I know people commonly believe that, right? But it's a religious belief. People would say, oh, no, we don't believe in religion. I'm a secular humanist, or I'm a naturalist. I believe in what I can see and what I can touch. I believe in science, they say. Well, science is not automatically opposed to God, because there are many scientists in the world today, men and women, that believe very much in the God of the Bible. Many believers, maybe you're one, who your career has been in science or science education, and you say the problem's not with science, because after all, science is knowledge. That's what the Latin word scientia means, from which we get science. And it's knowledge about the universe, knowledge about what we can see and experiment. And when we look at science, believers through the centuries, right up to the present day, have looked at the world and they've seen marvelous order, tremendous design. And it's been like fingerprints of the Creator all over, right? Because in anything else, we assume that if we see something designed and something built that takes skill, there must be a designer, there must be a builder, there must be a maker behind it. Well, guess what? The Bible says he who made all things is God. God is the maker. God is the purpose. God is the source. And although he's not evil, evil came to be at a moment in time in the universe, his past. We don't know exactly precisely when that moment was. I do know it was prior to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Because in Genesis 3, verse 1, we meet the serpent who is more cunning than all the beasts of the field. And behind the serpent is the one whom Revelation 12 will eventually call that old serpent, the devil. And we know from looking at scriptures like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and references in 2 Peter and in Jude and even things that our Lord said in the Gospels and things that 1 John says in chapter 3, that the devil and his henchmen, so to speak, were formerly angels. They are spiritual beings, but as the Gospels often call them, they are unclean spirits. Now, how did they become unclean? They did that by sinning, by falling, by trying to usurp the authority and the position of God, by rebelling against God. And in Genesis 3, we read the history, how they interjected that rebellion into the human race. Now, it wasn't the devil made me do it, you know. The devil certainly tempted. The devil is a tempter. We will read about him this week in Ephesians chapter 6. But he doesn't coerce us or force us into doing anything. The devil knows how to lay the bait. We, like one of these fish out here in the bay, we come along and say, oh, look at that shiny thing. I think I'll bite it. Now, I don't know what goes through a fish's mind, but you know, they see something shiny or something spinning or something wiggling, and they think, oh, dessert or breakfast or whatever they think, you know. I don't know what a fish really thinks about it, but they bite it, don't they? Makes a lot of us happy. Oh, I've got a big one on the line here. Well, Satan came out and he began to question, first of all, the Word of God. Has God really said? And the way he actually phrased it in Genesis 3, most of our translations don't bring this out, but he exaggerates the prohibition. He says, has God really said that you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? And he's putting their focus on the prohibition, putting their focus on the one tree that God said you shouldn't eat of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't, of course, remind them that God had said, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, except one. Now, if I said to you this week at Harvey Cedars, and I haven't looked at the menu, so this is just a hypothetical illustration, okay? So please don't hold this against the culinary staff of this marvelous facility. But if I said to you this week, now you can have lobster tail, you can have crab legs, you can have filet mignon, Kobe beef, you know. You can have German sausage from Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. You can have something vegetarian if you wish. You can have Indian food, you can have Italian food, you can have Mexican food, you can have Thai food, you can have Ethiopian food. But you cannot by any means have a cheeseburger. Okay? Now, would you think that that's a really restrictive kitchen? I mean, if they're offering to make you all those kind of things, all these delicacies, all these succulent, wonderful delights, and the one thing you can't have, that's what you focus on? And you say, well, those people are no good, you know, because they wouldn't give us a cheeseburger. Well, every other day of the year in this country, you can have a cheeseburger if you want, can't you? Because you can't throw a rock without hitting a place that serves cheeseburgers. Even in Birdsboro, we have a couple places that serve cheeseburgers, all right? And you can come to my house, if nothing else. We're good for a cheeseburger. You can depend on that, let me tell you. Now, Satan said, did God really say you can't eat of all the trees? What kind of a God is that? I mean, he's holding out on you, isn't he? I know what it was, said Satan. It must be that he knows in the day you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall be as, now here he says Elohim. So some of the translations say gods, which is a literal correct translation. I think the King James says gods there. You'll be like gods. Your own little God. And that's attractive still today to a lot of people, right? I mean, not just pantheists who say, well, everything is God. You know, I'm part of God and you're part of God. And Shamu the whale is part of God and a flounder out there in the bay, he's part of God. And the little toad, he's part of God and whatnot. We're all part of God, right? Or we all have a little spark of divinity within us. Very common idea. But I'll tell you what's even more common than that. There are people that would describe themselves as Christian in our country. If you said, what are you? They would say, I'm a Christian. Oh, is that so? And yet when it comes down to the decisions they make in life, they act like Elohim. They act like they're a God. They're their own God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1 says. And Satan says, you know what? He doesn't want you to really achieve your best. He doesn't want competition. He doesn't want you to be like him. Now, it's rather ironic, isn't it? Because in the plan of God, we find out here in Hebrews 2, that the exact thing that God is going for is that we might be like him. That's what God wants for us as human beings. And the Lord Jesus, in fact, is so committed to that, that he became like us with one special difference. Unlike us, he was not fallen. Unlike us, he is unmarred by sin. Unlike us, he is the incarnate Son of God, who's absolutely impeccable, incapable of sinning. Because he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He always did what pleased the Father, the Bible says. So that's one very important difference. But in every other respect, the Lord Jesus became a man. Now, let's just look at this through the lens of Hebrews 2. We know evil entered the world. Romans 5:12 says that sin, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death came upon all men, for in that all have sinned, Romans 5:12 says. And here in Hebrews 12, we get the commentary on that event. Now, here's how God created things. Chapter 1, which emphasizes the deity of our Lord and his superiority to the angels, will describe him this way. Hebrews 1:2 has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the Lord Jesus is the creator of the world. God the Father was the one creating the world, but he used God the Son to do it. And also Psalm 104 and other passages will talk about the Holy Spirit doing it. And we see the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1:2 as well. So this is one of those many events in history where the whole Trinity, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved. And the Lord Jesus is the creator of all things, and it calls him here the heir of all things. As Colossians 1 explains, all things were made by him and for him, and through him all things consist. Everything holds together. Or as Hebrews goes on to explain in verse number 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So he's the one actually holding the universe together and carrying the universe on to its appointed end, to what God created it for in the first place. Now, we fast forward to Hebrews chapter 2, where he's now turning to the truth that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ fully God, he is not a God or some lesser type of deity, he is not beneath the Father in his intrinsic and essential being. He's co-equal with Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit. He's co-eternal with them. He could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, as he said in John 14. But here in chapter 2, it now turns to think about his humanity. Why? Because God's talking about his plan for mankind. Look at verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now imagine that. Do you think that annoyed Satan? I mean, he was created as an angel. Ezekiel 28 calls him the anointed cherub that covers. And both Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us about the beauty and the power and the intelligence that he had. And he was an archangel, a head angel, if you will. And yet, the world to come, the universe as God wants it eventually to be, is not going to be ruled over with angels at the top. He wants man to be ruling over the world. Isn't that amazing? Not an angel. In fact, the angels are going to work for us. Look at the end of chapter 1 there and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? Speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So they're serving us behind the scenes. They're working at God's behest to help us in our pilgrimage down here on earth. And we get little pictures of that even in the life of the Lord Jesus as a man on earth. You remember the Lord Jesus was grievously tempted. We've read an allusion to that at the end of Hebrews 2. And when he was tempted, when he was assaulted by the wicked one, that experience over those 40 days in the wilderness was so physically and emotionally exhausting and traumatic that angels had to come and strengthen the Lord Jesus. You remember that? And also you recall in Gethsemane, again, a tortuous experience for the Lord Jesus as he prayed and agreed what he had committed to from all eternity past. Now, as a man on earth in time and space, the Son of God says, yes, Father, I'll take this cup and drink it because I see there's no other way. If there were another way, I'd want that option. But not my will, but thine be done. Yes, I'll take this cup. And we know he took that cup of the wrath of God against sin, and he drank it to its dregs. And that experience was so difficult and so abrasive to the holy humanity of the Son, even contemplating what it would be like to be made sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, to become the sin offering, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 says, that the Lord sweat as great drops of blood. And after that prayer in Gethsemane, the angels had to come again and minister to the Lord Jesus. I mean, later in Hebrews in chapter 12, the Lord has the writer say to the audience, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Well, guess what? The Lord Jesus has. The Lord Jesus knows what the spiritual battle is all about. And Hebrews 2 calls him here in verse 10, the captain of our salvation. So when we think about spiritual warfare and the battle that we're in, we have a captain over us who's been there. Now, getting back to verse 5, he's thinking about what the world to come is going to be. Now, Satan likes to tell people God wants to keep you down. You know, why is there a distinction in the Word of God when it comes to the local church between the function of men and the function of women. Satan would tell people, and the spirit of this age would tell us in the world, well, it's because God wants to hold women down. No, I look around at the world and I find out that the Taliban, they're good at holding women down. They're good at abusing and hurting women. ISIS is very good at that. Al-Qaeda is very good at that. Many nations of our world are good at that. I could name off other parts of the world and other religions that are very good at holding women down. I could even say that the secular humanist belief that claims to exalt women really is the most destructive force for women in the world today. Because it demands of women impossible things. Woman, you've got to be woman, but you've also got to be better than a man. And you've got to prove you can do everything a man can do and not do your own thing. I mean, these are the kind of things. And now, of course, with all this kind of confusion over men's and women's roles, and I know there's the unique attack on men not being men. And now where has that gotten us in 2021, where people don't even think that there's such a thing as gender anymore, or where people have 35 categories of it? By the way, I read a humorous tweet last year during the quarantine in the early days of COVID, and some believer put up on Twitter. He said, you know, it's amazing, 35 different genders, and it only took one virus to bring it down to two. Because they had statistics on females and males and how they were responding to COVID. And I thought, oh, that's cheeky. But that's true. Because this world is so confused. And it's Satan at the back of it, confusing people, making them think, you don't want God's way, because God ultimately wants to hold you down. Whether you're male or female, God wants to keep you from achieving what you really deserve, or your potential, we might say. But that's not what the Bible says. He's not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now here he's quoting Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? As Psalm 8 says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, you don't have to be an astronomer like Tycho Brahe or Galileo Galilei or Copernicus or any of these fellows to be able to walk out and look up at the stars on a clear night and be awed, right? I mean, you look up just at the stars you can see with the naked eye and you say, this is amazing that each one of those little pinpricks is a sun somewhere, way out there in the immense distances of space. And when you think about what we are in this vast universe, you say, like David said in Psalm 8, what is man that you aren't mindful of him, or the son of man that you take thought of him? Now, again, Satan would have people go to extremes and get it all wrong. He either says, well, man's not anything really big. I mean, we're here by accident after all, right? There was a big bang, and then there was matter, and then eventually over billions of years and trillions of accidents, you know, some little primordial life forms happened, and eventually something crawled out of the swamp, so to speak, and developed into some intermediary ancestor of life, and eventually this all evolved into everything we see here. So you're really nothing special. You're a naked ape. There's nothing unique about you. And they devalue man. They say man's of absolute no value. Or they go to the other extreme. Satan says, but look how far you've evolved. You're smart. After all, you invented the internet, right? And that's kind of simulated omniscience. You want to know Mickey Mantle's batting average in 1956? Google it, right? You want to know the gross domestic product of Cambodia? Google it. You want to know the atomic weight of plutonium? Google it. Some of you might know that off the top of your head. I don't know. But anyway, I don't. I had to Google it. Look how smart we are. Look at all of our scientific advancement. Look at how we're able to go to the moon and back again. And we're able to go to Mars. And we're working toward that end now. We can do anything, because ultimately man is the measure of all things. Now that's what Satan says. That's not what God says. Now he says, you've made him, verse 7, a little lower than the angels. Wow. God says, you're not of ultimate value, but nor of you of no value. You're very, very important in the administration of the universe, in the economy for the universe that God has set up. You have a high position. Man was made a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Does God want to rob us of good and beautiful things? Does God want to hold us down and keep us from enjoying what we've been made to enjoy? No, you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Think of that. When he said to Adam and Eve, you know, this garden, it's just a technical school, a college, if you will. You are being trained to learn how to take care of the garden, to tend and to guard it, as Genesis 2 says, so that you can go out and have dominion over the earth. You can run the earth. Now, ever since then, people have wanted to run the earth, right? Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, the Caesars, Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, and on and on and on, right? People say, let me have a crack at running the earth. I mean, if I were running things, things would be better. Now, has that worked out for us? No. I mean, governments, to a greater or lesser extent, have all failed. We're thankful for government. No government is much worse. Just look at Somalia, for example. But that being said, God has a plan for this world. And it's a plan to put everything in subjection under man's feet. Now, we're almost out of time. And notice that he says in verse 8, for him that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Man's not in control of his world. Man can't fix the problems of this world. And every time we think we've got a problem licked, five more seem to pop up like the head of the Hydra, right? But what we're told is we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now think of that. For us to be a little lower than the angels, for garden variety, ordinary human beings, that's a tremendous compliment. What about for Jesus? No, he's the Son of God. He's the eternal one that chapter 1 brings forth seven scriptures showing how the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. He's greater. He's better than they. And yet he takes a position a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. But there's something else we see. That this one who suffered and died is crowned with glory and honor. As he said to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? See, that's the way it's got to be. Somebody's got to deal with sin. Someone must deal with evil. Somebody must vanquish it, defeat it, overcome it, utterly nullify it, and take the reins of this world and bring in the kingdom that God's always wanted. And the one who can do this is a man. But not just any man. He's the man Christ Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, as 1 Timothy 2 says. He's the Savior. He's called here the captain of our salvation, a word which can mean the author or the pioneer. The one whose salvation isn't just saving us for eternal life in heaven, praise God, that's part of it, or saving us from the judgment our sins deserve in hell, that's also part of it, but who intends to bring salvation in his fullest sense, where this scene, fallen and dominated by sin and death, this scene, condemned already, is going to be superseded by new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And it's because the Lord Jesus came and died. But not just died. He rose again from the dead and ascended on high. And as Ephesians 4, quoting Psalm 68, says, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's our Lord Jesus. He's our champion. And we look to him to give us the victory. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. So as we think about the troublesome times we live in, brothers and sisters, we're going to see that, yes, we have troubles. Yes, we have problems. Yes, there are battles to be fought. But the war is already won. And God's future for the universe is already secured, because the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign over it until God is all in all. So says 1 Corinthians 15. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for thy promises. We're thankful for the great story of how our Lord has been victorious already. And we want to enter into that more and more. We want to praise thee for it. And we want to experience in our daily lives too the tremendous comfort of being associated with the Lord Jesus, of being attached to him, united with him, and seated with him in the heavenlies already. Help us, Father, to enjoy these things and to be encouraged in a world where there's much to discourage. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.